First of all, I'll straighten out all that mess about my name. Doesn't matter what you call me, so long as you call me for dinner. That's what matters. But McPherson or McPherson, either way, doesn't matter to me. In fact, I guess since I've been in the States, I think longer than I've lived in Canada, I'm beginning to think McPherson sort of sounds strange too now. So I'm almost going to adopt the McPherson part of it. But I don't know if I can really do that and betray the family. But my kids, they already did that long time ago. They said, "Dad, when I'm at school, it's McPherson. When I'm at home, it's McPherson." So, but anyway, we don't want to confuse anybody. Just call me Tim if you'd like. It's certainly a pleasure being back here at Knollwood. Enjoy coming. Appreciate the invitation. It's a treat for me to be here. You all encourage me and my family so very, very much. We've always appreciated the fine brethren here, Brother Greer and Rita, whom we love and had association with even before they came here. And then they planted or sowed the seed and made you aware of me and my needs as I preach the gospel. And you all have helped out, and we so very much appreciate that. It's been a little while since I've been here. I think the last time was when I held a meeting here a couple of years ago. Well, that was during that very horrible week that, not the meeting, not the lessons I preached, I hope you don't think that way, but it was during that tragedy of 9-1-1. Never will forget that on that, I think it was Tuesday evening when that occurred, or Tuesday morning, and then of course we still met for services. But that was so very tragic. But it's good to be back with you all and have an opportunity to say this. I always want to say before I begin the lesson to those that support me how very appreciative I am. Thank you for the support, brethren, and the eldership here that's behind the leadership in this congregation, and we very much appreciate it. We need churches that continue to support, you know, because when you're with a small work and you're so dependent on that, it's hard. Over the years, some churches have come and gone, but it's appreciated when you can have that steady support. You know, I always have liked the study of archaeology. I like to study about the artifacts they find in the Bible lands. Archaeology only confirms the Bible and the accuracy of the Word of God. A few years back, I was in Washington, D.C. I was able to go to the Library of Congress and see there an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was fascinating to see those scrolls written over 2,000 years ago, and they just simply confirmed the accuracy and the integrity of the scriptures that we have today. They had whole books of like Isaiah, and you could read those. Of course, they were written in another language, but as they interpreted those, they could see that what we have today is exactly what was back then. God has preserved the scriptures. I saw a show on TV not long ago about the catacombs in Rome. And I find that very interesting, and so I'd like to deliver to you this morning a lesson about the catacombs. The Roman catacombs, you might say, I think this the title of that TV show was called The Necropolis. And the necropolis really means in the dictionary a cemetery, especially a large and elaborate one, belonging to an ancient city. And it was called the necropolis or the city of the dead. That's fascinating to me as we consider that catacomb, the catacombs, what exactly they were used for and what went on there. These catacombs represent many truths from the scriptures. And the catacombs located beneath the city of Rome are a wonder of antiquity and reveal much about what the early believers or disciples, how they withstood and how they had great faith in God. I want to begin first by stating that by the end of the first century, or within the scriptures, within the New Testament, a church of our Lord had indeed been established in the city of Rome. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to these Roman saints there. And in verse, if you go down to verse 15, it says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul had a great desire to go to Rome and to meet with those saints. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, this church that was in Rome was likely established possibly from those that were there on the day of Pentecost. For instance, if you look with me over at Acts chapter 2 in verse 10, it says that on the day of Pentecost, there were people, or Jews, at the time, of course, this was a large Jewish assembly. It says, from Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene. And it goes on and says, look at, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And so Rome was known to have, by the way, a large, very large Jewish population. And so some of these Jews had come over on the day of Pentecost and no doubt heard the gospel and went back to Rome and there established, of course, the church. In Acts 18 and verse 2, we're introduced to a certain Jew named Aquila. We know of Aquila and Priscilla. It says, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And so even Aquila and Priscilla were from Rome. In Acts 18 verse 18 it says, so Paul remained a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. For he had his hair cut at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. So we see them as they co-labored with the apostle Paul. But where were they from? They were from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul had, as I've already said, longed to travel to Rome and to encourage this church at Rome. In Acts chapter 19, and look at verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And so we see a church established in Rome, a letter written to those Roman saints, Paul wanting to go to Rome. And you know, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem before the angry mob, an angel was sent to the apostle Paul to comfort him and tell him the news that you're not going to die on this occasion. Don't worry about that, because Paul, you will make it to Rome. And in Acts 23 verse 11, read that with me, if you will. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Later on in the scriptures, towards the close of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, we have that account. Eventually, Paul is in Rome. It says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And in verse 30 it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so there we have Paul in Rome. Well, truly, the gospel then had reached, hadn't it, into all the known world, into the world. That was the purpose of the gospel, to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And both Jew and Gentile now were brought into one body through Jesus Christ the Savior. Now the church was established in Rome. Okay, we want to ask then, don't we, what happened to these brethren? What happened to these brethren? And through the archaeology of the catacombs, we can learn from that archaeological evidence some things regarding the history of the church there. Those early believers and what they went through. First of all, let me say this. What are the catacombs? When were they discovered? The catacombs were discovered in 1578 by an archaeologist named Antonio Bosio. And he made that discovery. When he made the discovery, though, he thought this was an entire city that was just somehow buried underneath there. And he thought it was a city. He didn't know what exactly it was. And his findings were set straight in 1822 when Giovanni Battista identified the city as the Lost Roman Catacombs. Well, what are these catacombs? The term catacomb means, and it's derived from two words, cata, which means down, and comb, which means hollow, down hollow. And the word is used of a vast network of tombs that were underneath the city of Rome, where ancient Christians buried their dead and even meant for worship during severe persecution. I think some of you have already heard of that, haven't you? The catacombs are made up of underground tunnels that form a labyrinth, which is an integrate structure of interconnecting passageways through which it's difficult to find one's way. You can even get lost down in there. There's so many passageways. And I didn't hook up my overhead. My wife was chewing me out about that. She said, you should have hooked up the overhead. I had a picture, a graphic of the catacombs. It's no big deal. But it shows the tunnel and it shows some of the burial chambers down there. But to get the picture, it's been estimated that this maze of corridors and burial vaults, if strung out all together, would stretch out some 600 miles. It'd be very easy to get lost in such a place like that, wouldn't it? The estimates of the number of tombs in the Roman catacombs vary from 1,750,000 to 4 million and represent the burial of Romans from the 2nd to the 5th centuries. Now, as we said, and why would I relate this to you? Because there's a number of valuable lessons that we can learn from the catacombs. The first lesson we learn is the historicity of Jesus Christ himself. The fact and the truth of the matter is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is validated, first of all, very simply, by the catacombs. Because in the catacombs, they're filled with artwork and ancient graffiti, you might say, which testify of these martyrs' deep faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In other words, they believed in Jesus Christ back then in the first century, that Jesus was truly the one who, as the Bible says in John 11:25, is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. There's epitaph inscriptions down there in those catacombs. One of them says, "Victory in peace and in Christ." Common among the inscriptions down in the catacombs would be the Greek word for fish. I can't even pronounce Greek, so I'm not even going to try. But it became an acrostic symbol for Jesus Christ, God's Son, or the Savior. And surely then I think that if those ancient martyrs, those ancient Christians, surely they had a better sense, did they not, of whether Jesus Christ was just a person or if he truly was, as he claimed to be, the Son of God. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they attested to his character. And they placed their hope in Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of that as this lesson unfolds. But also, along with that, we learn the lesson that the scriptures are validated by the catacombs, both the Old and New Testament. The fact that much of the artwork that's down there in those catacombs was taken by various accounts from the scriptures. And what that reveals to us is how widely the scriptures were circulated back then, for one thing. They read their Bible like you read the Bible. And they read the same faith-building scriptures. And they believed and embraced those scriptures. And brethren, that says something. Because these people back then in Rome in the first and second centuries, their faith was established in the scriptures just exactly the way our faith is established in the scriptures. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There are representations in the catacombs of Adam and Eve in the graffiti or in the artwork down there. There are also the stories or the representations of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. What was that in the scriptures? Of course, that was a sacrifice of faith. That was a testing of Abraham's faith, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 17. Moses' miracle of bringing water from the rock is illustrated down there. Daniel in the lion's den and his trust in God's deliverance was illustrated in the artwork down there. Jesus as the Lamb of God and the Good Shepherd. All these things are illustrated down there. And these marvelous accounts, these biblical account, the biblical record, you know what it was? It was what kept them faithful and kept them enduring until the end. Another point to be made about that is there's also biblical names that are inscribed down there in the catacombs. And although these biblical names match up with the names in the Bible, we're not suggesting that these biblical names are the very names of people that are mentioned in the Bible. But what that tells us, as Lightfoot said in his commentary, is it does suggest that the biblical record is an accurate reflection of the nomenclature of that day, and thus possesses an era of authenticity. In other words, people today, we say, hey, that's Jim. That's Bob. That's Henry. That's Frank. Those are names of our society in this generation. And so when you say names like Tychicus, or you see some name that's associated with the nomenclature of that day, then we say, boy, the Bible is also, it's very accurate. It's authentic. It's true to the names of that day. It's just another evidence. It's just another testimony, you might say. But also the catacombs embrace the miracles of Jesus down there in those Roman catacombs. You know, the New Testament represents Jesus as a marvelous miracle worker, doesn't it? In fact, the Bible is confirmed by his very miracles. Some 35 individual miracles are ascribed to Jesus. And what do they prove to us? John 20 and verse 30 says, many other signs and wonders did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you might have life in his name. There are a lot of modern skeptics, you know, that deny the miracles of the Bible. And yet they want to deny it. Well, these early primitive Christians were convinced of the Lord's miracle-working power. And among the artwork of the catacombs, they represent the miracles that Jesus performed down there, or in the first century. And here they are illustrated again through artwork in the catacombs. There are depictions of Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, like the scriptures say. There are representations of the healing of the paralytic man. There's also the representation of the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. There's also the water turning to wine miracle in Cana of Galilee over in John chapter 2. As well as the feeding of the great multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish over in Matthew 14 verse 17. And once again, what do we learn from this? We learn that these brethren drew their strength from the same miracles that we draw ours from. They drew their strength from the same scriptures. They drew their strength from the same miracles that we also draw our strength from. And Jesus' miracles continue to convince us and continue to cause us to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, and the promises that He gives to us, that He is the resurrection and the life, that He can remove our sins, and He has the power to forgive sins, and also that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they believed in those miracles. They believed in the Scriptures. Not only that, but the catacombs. Very interesting to look into the catacombs. Do you know what else they attest to? They attest to the growth of the early church. The growth of the church. You know, the book of Acts shows how explosive the growth of the early church was. When we look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the Bible says this is after the persecution of Stephen and when Stephen was martyred. It says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Well, you know what? The saints in Rome were no small part of that. The faith of the Roman Christians, by the way, was widely known even in the first century. Look at Romans 1 and verse 8. It says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Notice now that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Roman Christians, they had spread their faith throughout the world. And in Romans 16 and verse 19 it says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. But your faith is known to all. One commentator said this, the most conservative interpretation of the catacombs burial figures would therefore suggest that one-fifth of Rome's people in the Middle Empire were Christians. And it is possible that the proportion was at times much greater. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because they evangelized. They spread the truth. They grew because it says your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And listen to me, there's another factor here when you look at the catacombs and you realize how many Christians there were in Rome. The tombs of the catacombs represent about 10 generations of believers. And you know what that tells us? It suggests that these early devotees of Christianity, and what they did was they passed the gospel on to their offspring. They instilled within their own children the convictions, and they established lasting faith in their offspring. And what I want to say to that is, if they could do that, we can do it also, can't we? We need to do that. I tell you what, nothing makes me more saddened or provoked, I don't know which way to look at that, than to see that a family who were Christians, somehow their children are not. What's happened? I don't know what's happened there. I think I do know what's happened there. There's been a failure to establish that the convictions and the faith. And that could be because we're not teaching them like we need to. We're not grounding them like we need to. Another thing the catacombs show for us is that Christianity belonged not just to the ignorant, but also to the intellectuals. For instance, sometimes you might come across an atheist who would charge people who are of the faith that Christianity is only for the ignorant and those that don't have sound reasoning powers. That you're just the simpleton. But you know what? The catacombs show evidence that Christianity invaded the ranks of the middle and upper class in Rome. Among the aristocracy, families of the aristocracy believed in Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible shows us that there would be intellectuals that would believe, and that the faith is really enough evidence there that it causes the intellectual to believe. In Acts 17 and verse 4 it says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and look at, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." These were prominent people that believed the gospel. They believed the scriptures. Yes, educated, intellectual people embraced the gospel. Remember, Luke was the beloved physician, wasn't he? So the gospel was not just accepted by the poor and by the ignorant. Although I think it is true and shown in the scriptures that many unwise of the world, or that is, many wise of the world will not believe. Those that think that they've really, I guess, are above and beyond, you know, they're so intellectual, they won't believe in the truth of the gospel. I think they're led away by all of the higher educational system that tries to do away with God. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Of course, one big lesson that no doubt we're going to learn from the catacombs is a lesson of living faithfully in the midst of persecution. There's no doubt as we look at the catacombs. The Lord had promised, and let's always bear this in mind, that His faithful would suffer persecution. It says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Just like Jesus faced it, and we're not above our Master, we're going to face persecution. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Philippians 1 and verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him." A lot of people want to believe in Him. But look at what else it says. "But also to suffer for His sake." Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to suffer for His sake? And in 2 Thessalonians, so you look at every letter written to New Testament churches, Philippians and Thessalonians and to the Romans, all of them had one thing in common. I'll tell you what it was. They were persecuted and they endured for the cause of Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, it says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Now, during this time in Rome, after the church was established in AD 64, Emperor Nero, launched a vicious reign of terror against the church, as did subsequent Caesars. The early Christians lived in mainly a very pagan and hostile society. During Nero's persecution, around 64 AD, their religion was considered a strange and illegal superstition. And the Christians were then mistreated, and they were suspected of accused of some of the worst crimes. They were the ones that were always accused of doing something. And they were persecuted, they were imprisoned, they were sentenced to exile, and also they were condemned to death. And of course we know about the Roman Colosseum and how Christians were fed to lions and different things of that nature. And they were unable to profess their faith openly. The Christians made use of symbols, didn't they? And that's why, of course, when we study the book of Revelation, we have a lot of symbolism there, which also that symbolism is depicted on the walls of the catacombs. They use symbolism. The Christians then went underground. Among the tombs, they went down there, where the superstitious Romans would not follow them. And they went down there and they worshiped down there. But you know what's really amazing and fascinating as you study the catacombs, listen to me. Amazingly, all of the catacomb artwork and graffiti reveal absolutely no images of sorrow, no images of complaining, but rather a vibrant spirit of joy and triumph is all over the catacombs. Now, isn't that something? They were happy to suffer for Christ and to be counted worthy to partake of Christ's suffering, as it says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. And like Paul says in the Philippian letter, this is the attitude of those Christians, even though they're down among tombs in the ground down there, they still had the attitude Paul did when he was in prison and he wrote the epistle of Philippians to the Philippian church there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That was their attitude of heart. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. And they knew their hope. But let me give you a little more about the history. According to Pliny, a historian, this was how serious the persecution was. Pliny said, he stated that practicing Christianity and even not recognizing Christianity as a crime and its followers as criminals was an offense worthy of death. Someone came up to you and said, well, what do you think of those Christians? If you didn't say that was criminal and that they were criminals, you were worthy to be put to death, even if you didn't believe it, I guess. That's what they said. And this is scary, isn't it? It's a scary thing. When we think about what they endured back then and the things that we must protest today, we have an obligation to protest things. We protest against homosexuality, that ungodly, abominable wickedness. It's detestable. And yet in the radio on the way up here, the Methodist Church, they just had apparently some assembly, a judicial assembly, where their judicial court system of the Methodist Church released an openly homosexual preacher and said, no problem, we give you full credentials and everything. You know what? That's despicable. The Bible says homosexuality is an abomination, and society needs to stand up, and Christians need to stand up and say so. But could we be labeled as Christians because society says we practice discrimination, that we're liable for slander against those folks? Listen, if you don't condone immorality, then you're a discriminator. That's the way it's become anymore. And I just want to flat out say, yes, I do discriminate. And I'm a discriminator against immorality. And I believe it's wrong to be immoral. And I want to stand up for my right to be moral, have moral freedoms. I won't marry two men or two women. You wouldn't catch me doing that at all. I can't believe it's even talked about. Whatever happened to society, to our society? You know what, in this debate about whether or not we can marry men and women, you know, there's always been laws regulating that. God's law, of course, is the ultimate supreme law that we must follow. But society says you can't marry your mother. And the laws of the land say you can't marry your own offspring. Then why in the world would we somehow say, well, we can marry men to men and women to women? What's next? You know, can you marry a dog or a cow? You know, that's about as funny as it is, you know, when you say, let's marry two men together. It's despicable. I don't believe in women being preachers or elders in the church because the Bible says that's not their place. And we must stand up against that. But you know, will the time come when someone says, if you don't let them have equal rights, you're going to be a criminal? And I don't object, by the way, to protesting the murder of innocent babies in the womb by standing outside an abortion clinic and raising a sign. Do you object to that?
But such protesters in our day and age, right now, it's becoming, you know what? You're the aggressor because you stand out protesting against those things. I'll raise a sign in protest to that. And we're not criminals by doing so. Could we be considered criminals at some future time in our generation? It's possible. How about the question then? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you stand for some principles? Could someone say, you're one of them? Would people be able to say, as they did to Peter, your speech betrays you? Your actions speak loud and clear that you stand for Christ and the morals of the Bible. The Roman Empire resented Christians. One historical commentator said in AD 49 through AD 50, Claudius expelled. This goes back to when Aquila and Priscilla were expelled, you see, from Rome. They expelled a fair number of Jews for tumults caused by Christian preaching. You see how antagonistic those Jews were. And that's when Aquila and Priscilla were cast out of Rome. In AD 66, a disastrous fire destroyed an entire quarter of the city of Rome, and a group of Christians were blamed for that and publicly crucified or burned at the stake. Tacitus says they are blamed in order to quiet rumors that Nero started the fire so he could rebuild the city to his liking. So what do we see here? Here we find Christians of Rome in a position in which they were downbeaten. They were scorned and they were frightened. And yet at the same time, what were they doing? What did we already say was happening with the church at Rome? It was growing. It was growing. Why? Because they believed in the scriptures and they believed in Jesus, the Son of God, and they believed in his miracles. And the church was growing despite all the persecution. And they needed a sanctuary. And they found this in the catacombs. By Roman law, any established place in which the dead were buried, it says, was held as sacred ground. And so that was a sanctuary for them. And fearing the persecution and the witch hunting that was going on, all their problems could be solved by going down into the necropolis. A city of dead below the city that wished them dead. And so they dug and they built these catacombs down there. And they kept the faith and they kept worshiping God and their hope until the end. And put it all over the walls. Now listen to me. If they could survive and prosper amid these dire circumstances, it should be a shame to us when we cower or when we refuse today, in these days of ease, to stand up as a Christian. If we refuse to say a prayer in public, shame on us. What's the matter with us? And we won't bow and thank our Heavenly Father when all the carnal world just goes ahead and eats. And yet Jesus' example was he bowed and gave God thanks always. And yet we fail to do so. Let us be like those noble Christians who dug tunnels in order to meet with the saints. Let me tell you something. Look at the effort that it took for them to meet with the saints. And then again, shame on us. When we can get in a nice, comfortable car and we've prayed in our prayers, thank you, God, for the freedom that we enjoy to be able to freely assemble. And yet we say, where are the Christians tonight? Where are they tonight? They would not enter a padded pewed building. But in Rome, they went down to the stinky corridors where the dead were buried to worship our mighty God. No, we take it for granted how easy it is to us. The last point I want to bring out is the catacombs also reveal, and it's not all positive, because the catacombs reveal to us apostasy. that these men, as all men in every generation, are inclined to do, and that is to depart from the will of God. And the apostasy, the record of the catacombs reveal this. But Paul predicted it, didn't he? That there would be an apostasy. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Paul said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God." Then going down to verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness doing things without God's law, iniquity, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that practice lawlessness or iniquity," Jesus said. Well, there's going to be people that don't respect Bible authority, don't respect the Word of God. They're going to go ahead and make all their man-made ordinances. Verse 8, it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with his breath and of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And verse 10 says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive," notice, "the love of the truth, that they may be saved." Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." If we're going to get any truth, it's got to come from the Word of God. But it says they do not have a love for the truth. And so they depart from the faith. In other words, Paul predicted that. And the record of the tombs at Rome reveal a drifting away from the primitive faith. From first century Christianity, they began to go more and more drifting towards human doctrines, man-made doctrines. For example, there's graffiti. Or again, artwork that testifies to the encouraging of prayers to those who are already dead. And of course, Roman Catholic doctrine elaborates more on that idea of changing the destiny of those who have already died. But that's false doctrine. Because the Bible says we'll be judged for the deeds that we've done here in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. And also, the Christians, even, by the way, this is interesting, in the catacombs, the Christians constructed baptistries. They baptized down there in the catacombs. But there also is one picture where baptism was being administered by the pouring of water. And again, what do we see? A drifting, an apostasy. Because sprinkling became one of those Catholic Church ordinances. And so people say today, you can have your choice of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. But the Bible says no such thing. Baptism is a burial, buried with Christ in baptism, where you rise to walk in newness of life. But we see apostasy, just like the Scripture said. And then also there is even one account of a heathen god in one of the scenes. And that reveals how they were compromising to the idolatry of the day. So it's not all a pretty picture, is it? Pure Christianity was eventually corrupted. And what does this teach us? It teaches us something. It teaches the church here at Knollwood, we've got to constantly be vigilant. We've got to constantly be watchful, on the alert, always realizing that there might be someone that wants to cause us to drift away from the faith. We're not going to introduce the social gospel here. We're not going to have donuts and coffee. We're not going to depart into some sort of recreation. We're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're going to keep the true faith. Keep things the way they should be. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13 says, "Watch and stand fast in the faith. Be brave and be strong." In Acts 20 verse 30, the elders are told, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be watchful. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." What wonderful stories. What wonderful lessons we learn from the catacombs. Yes, the catacombs tell a story. They tell a story, brethren, of Christians living with their belief in the Savior, in Christ, the Son of God. That was their hope. They believed in the Scriptures. And that's what kept them faithful. They believed in the miracles of Jesus. And they strived to serve God in perilous times. And grew despite the persecution. Let us follow the good example of these non-complaining Christians. And let's teach our children and those children, their children, and their children, their children, beyond 10 generations. But let us also beware of apostasy, because it will show its ugly head. There will be those who want to depart from the faith, to depart from the Bible. And let me close, since we're on this wonderful subject of the perseverance and what these Christians endured, by just reading one final scripture over in Hebrews 11, verse 13. When you realize about those who died in faith, it says these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland.